Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? We good? All right. So what are we doing this morning? We have been looking at what it is to be part of a body, what it is to connect, what it is. So working through the passages we've been working through, the idea is how do we continue to grow in our assurance? How do we continue to see God as our God and be assured of our position there? Last week, Jason spoke on the idea of forgiveness, that one of the most important things about fellowship is the recognition or is the ability to have those with whom we can confess, to whom we can confess. In other words, we build the type of environment and relationships that allow us to have those two or three people in our lives who know us and who see us and can speak to us and we can speak to. And so there's a sense of responsibility and a sense of accountability. And so what I want to do very quickly in review of that is I want to take a look at a grid that he gave us, right? And it was this idea that he kind of had us do this exercise where we put our hands up, right? Where we said there are four quadrants in regard to how we view sin or how we see sin. The first was the idea of those things in our lives which I'm aware. But not only am I aware, you're aware. In other words, there's a transparency about my life in that context where those I'm walking with, I'm fully aware of what's going on in my life. You're aware of what's going on in my life. This is a healthy position of having a trusted relationship where others know about my stuff, I know about their stuff, and we're sharing with healthy transparency. Or the word we like to use is discretion. The idea that I can certainly share where my struggles are, where my sin is, but I want to do so discreetly. So one of the things we might talk about, like I may say from up front is, yeah, I struggle in my marriage too. I may not be more specific than that, but it's the idea that I let you see that I know I'm not perfect in my marriage. I'm aware of that. I'm making you aware of that. I'm going to be discreetly transparent about that, to guard the dignity of my marriage, of my wife, of my household. And so I may say, oh, you know, that one, you know, in a general sense. But then we boil that down to relationships where we might share more transparently, where we've developed the kind of relationship and trust where we can actually share these things in a way that goes a little bit deeper. Still guarding those around us, but being honest and being able to share. So that's quadrant number one. I'm aware, you're aware, we're aware. Quadrant number two, he said, was a blind spot. That's when you're aware and I'm not aware, right? There are things in my life I'm not aware of and I can't see it, right? But you can see it. And if I develop the kind of relationships and the kind of connections that give somebody permission to come to me and go, hey, did you realize that? Anybody here have blind spots? I don't know about you. I got tons of them. And so I have people in my life who will say to me, I'm like, oh, really? No, come on. But it happens. It happens. So that's quadrant number two. Quadrant number three is one I want to spend a moment on, and that's unknown things. Things that are not known to me and they're not known to you. And you go, what in the world can be about me that you don't know and I don't know? Lots of things. In fact, that's God's mercy. Let me say this again. That is God's mercy. Here's why. You may not know, I might not know, but God does know. And God knows the things that are in the deepest, darkest recesses of my heart, that if for whatever reason they were to rise up and come to my mind, would wreck me. Or if it would come out and others were to see it, it would wreck them. And so I'm going to do two phrases for a moment. One is this. There's a verse in Corinthians that is misquoted constantly. You've heard me use this misquotation on purpose so that we can slay it, right? And that is that God never gives you more than you can handle. No, not true. In fact, I think God allows all kinds of things we cannot handle. You know why? We were never meant to do this alone. Never. As we go all the way back to Genesis, as wonderful as Adam must have been before he had ever sinned, before he ever had a partner in crime, right? That's what Adam and Eve did together, right? But while he was, you know, having dominion in the garden with God, walking with God, God took a step back and said, it's not good for man to be alone. What was God saying? His intention for us was to never stand alone, not to be alone. Neither can we approach this life alone. And so there are all kinds of things God gives us that we can't handle, that I can't handle. But we together can handle it, and we together can handle it. And so there are all kinds of things. So that's not what the verse says. What does the verse say? He says, I will never allow your faith to be tested beyond its ability to bear up underneath it. In other words, I may give you some things that you can't handle alone, but I will never put your faith at peril. I will never give you anything that will crush your faith. In fact, even if for whatever reason you're not responding the way I would love to see you respond, I'll give you a way out, it says. Now, why is this important? Because we can trust that God's not going to show us anything about ourselves that our faith isn't ready to handle. That if for whatever reason, something about us, something deep in the recesses of our heart, something the darkest part of us that we didn't have any idea about, nobody else had it. Now, it may be affecting the way I live, the way I speak, my attitude. It may be affecting me in ways I never imagined. Anybody here ever been like that? Where you can't figure out what in the world makes you just pop at certain things, or certain things trigger you in ways you didn't imagine, or, you know, because there's lots of stuff buried down deep inside that God sees that you're not ready to work this thing out yet. And so by his mercy, he keeps a cap on our heart and doesn't allow anything to come up until our faith is mature enough and strong enough and deep enough to handle it. But not just see it, to be able to work the process. And in fact, I would add this to it, to also see that my character is humble enough that I would seek help, that I would go to a friend, that not only would I confess this to God, but there is somebody in my life who I'm willing to confess it to. That's how gracious and merciful God is, that there are unknown things about me and about you that he knows full well about, but he will not allow it to be revealed to anyone until your faith is ready to handle it. It says that Jesus is the author of my faith. He's the perfecter of my faith. He's the pioneer of my faith. 1 Peter 2 says he's the giver of my faith. Peter says to all of you who have received a faith as precious as ours. Isn't that fantastic? God is that faithful, he's that merciful, he's that knowledgeable, and he cares that deeply. That yes, there's stuff I know and you know. Yes, there's stuff that you know I don't know. There's stuff that I don't know and you don't know. But God does know, and he's very careful with it, very careful. Then there's the last one that Jason spent the bulk of his time on last week that I'm gonna now take the next step, right? And that is stuff I know that you don't know. Now, part of this is discretion, right? Discretion is the better part of valor, the idea that I don't just spill my guts. It says that a prudent man shows his wisdom by not sharing everything that he knows. Right? Be very careful about who it is you share what with. Jesus even talked about not casting pearls before the swine, those things that are valuable. Now he's talking about the gospel in particular. But the fact of the matter is there are people not worthy or haven't earned the trust or will not handle my truth in a way that's appropriate. And so it's not about just throwing my stuff out there. No, no, no. But what he was talking about was the idea of deception, that I have sin in my life, that I'm hiding from others for the purpose of deceiving, either refusing to admit to it myself, refusing to take responsibility for it, walking in it knowing that it's wrong and not repenting of it, fighting any confrontation that might come to me, that if somebody does catch wind of it, that they're trying to help me with, and I refuse to acknowledge it. Now we're in trouble. And that's the stuff I know I don't want anybody else to know. And so there's where I have to be really, really careful. I have to learn discretion, but I also have to be humbly willing to find somebody that I would confess this to. And I would say that that is usually an area where we're either saying to God after we've committed it, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, and I'm appeased, my heart's appeased long enough to commit the sin one more time, or I even refuse to bring it to God because I refuse to acknowledge it as sin. This is really, really important. So what was Jason's point last week? that in order for us to have to, in order for us to have a healthy environment and to walk in Christ with health and confidence, we have to be part of a fellowship that fosters these kinds of relationships where we can actually find those people in our lives or have those people in our lives who will graciously, lovingly, humbly, gently come to us and say, hey, what's going on? But I want to take that to another level today. Because it's one thing for me to be able to have people in my life who are willing to come to me to confess, or to come to me about my own sin, or for me to be able to go to them and confess. It's another thing altogether for me to develop the kind of countenance that invites you to come to me. That's a whole nother level. What does my face say when you look at it? Does it say come to me, or does it say stay away from me? Does it say this is somebody I can come to for help or guidance, or does it say what is it about me that may be that person that you can, someone else can come to me and confess? It's a two-way street, and both lanes are really, really important. So that's where we're going today. We good? Yay? Nay? All right, so grab your notes and grab your Bible. I built this message on two verses in particular that are in your notes, and then we'll go further. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you for your love for us and your mercy toward us, that you, Lord God, would care enough for our hearts as to not show us anything that would deeply wound our faith, that would cause our faith to crumble underneath its weight. But we should also thank you, Lord, that you do cause us to experience things that are too much for us. Not because you want to see us crushed, but because you want to see us come to you. You want to see us wed to one another. You want to see us walk as brothers and sisters. So Lord, help us to discern, help us to be discreet, but help us also to be honest and to seek you out. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So there are two verses that I want to look at here. The first is out of Matthew 5. So it's Matthew 5, 4. Look what it says. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what would I be happy about in mourning? Why would it be this kind of bliss, in essence, between me and God when I mourn? What am I mourning? Sin. Brokenness. My sin that causes me to be distant from God. My sin whose consequences affect my relationships here on earth. That sin which first had me destined for condemnation, that cost Jesus his life in payment for mine, that once recognized caused me to see my sin as God sees my sin. That factor that separates me from him, and then how much he loved me to extend his hand out to me the way he did to draw me to himself. That by his mercy, I didn't get what I deserve, which is punishment for my sin. In humiliation, I see the one who is perfect and loving took upon himself my sin. And now I humbly come before God recognizing my sin, and I mourn it. I mourn it. Because for the first time, when I see God, I'm seeing my sin for what it is. I'm seeing the effects of my sin for what it is. I'm seeing what it cost him to forgive my sin for what it is. So that first place of mourning is the recognition of my sin, the cost of my sin, then the effect of my sin. So as I come to Christ and he has received my sin and I recognize that he has done this thing for me, I receive his forgiveness, I receive his righteousness, I'm called justified before him, declared innocent in front of him. Do I continue to mourn my sin then? I think even more. You know why? Because now it's one thing to have mercy. God did not give me what I did deserve. It's another thing to have grace that he would give me now eternal life and adoption into his family, the indwelling of his spirit and the body of Christ, and I would continue to sin. Knowing what sin is, knowing the effects of sin, that I would continue to sin, I grieve even more now as a Christian than I did before. Because now I'm intimately acquainted with the effect of sin. I breach my relationship with my Father, who's still my Father, and I'm still his child, but I've grieved him now, and I see the grieving. I have the Holy Spirit in me, but I grieve the Holy Spirit by refusing to walk in conjunction with him, by cooperating with him as he tries to guide me in life and tries to guide me in love, tries to guide me in grace, but I refuse and I indulge my flesh and I grieve the Holy Spirit. Then I see what my sin is doing to the people I love so dearly, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ or whether it's my family or whoever it might be. Now I'm really attuned now to the deepest part of me, what my sin does to others. So having come to Christ, I mourn my sin even more. Happy sermon so far? It says, happy is the one who mourns over sin. There's a promise coming. We'll get to it in a minute. Here's the third reason we mourn our sin. Because there are people around us who are still living under condemnation. And we see their death and condemnation in ways that we could not see before. And it grieves us to watch them walk in death and darkness. I didn't grieve like that before. I didn't know how to grieve like that before. I was on the same road, marching to the same tune as they were. And now who am I that you would rescue me from that path and not them yet? And so I mourn their sin. Now, there's a promise attached to it, right? And it says this. It says, blessed are those who mourn, right? They will be comforted. They'll be comforted. You will receive comfort. So when you recognize your sin for the first time, having seen God for who he is and gone from this scary God or this angry God or this loathful God, you now see him for who he is as a loving God and a good God and a mighty, majestic king who literally reaches his scepter out in peace to you to draw you to his presence. Now you hold him in awe. You're like, that God right there loves me? My life is transformed. I'm changed. That is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of God as good, as gracious, as kind, as loving. And the wisdom of God. Brilliant. So, in that now I find for the first time comfort. That God loves me. That God accepts me. That God forgives me. That God has adopted me. That God indwells me. That God walks with me. That God grants me grace over grace on top of grace. That God. What? Oh. And that compels me to do something else. You ready for this? It compels me to read the second verse I built this on. So the first verse, Matthew 5:4, says this, blessed are those, happy is the one who mourns, they will be comforted. The promise of recognizing sin for what it is, the destruction of that sin, the payment for that sin, the position now that it's been paid, all of that I can be happy in because it's all those things that now comfort me. That God is gracious and kind, and to anyone who would come and receive what the Son offers, he offers eternal life. I'm comforted by that. I'm forgiven. I've been adopted into his family. I am an heir, a co-heir with Christ, it says. I have a treasure waiting for me in heaven, shielded by God's power. Who can get that from him? That's ridiculous. All that comfort gives us peace, gives us hope, sets our eyes, contextualizes it into eternity. It's something now we long for and look forward to, but that's not it. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, that we, once having been comforted, have been comforted so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have received. Do me a favor, turn to, it's not in your notes, turn to 2 Corinthians 1 just so we can take a look at it in its context. So if you've got a Bible, open up. You'll see the Gospels, you'll see Acts, you'll see Romans, and the next book is 1 Corinthians, and after that is 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 1. We're only going to look at a couple verses here. But I want us to see this. You ready? We good? Squeaky, squeaky. Glasses are stuck. Here we go. Ready? Here we go. It says, praise be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, look what it says, the Father of what? The Father of compassion, who looked down and saw our sorry state, who looked down and saw the destruction of sin, who looked down and saw the consequences and the condemnation that come with it, who looked down and said, I have compassion for you. I feel for you down to the bowels of my being, is the actual language. It isn't just the heart. When God says, I have compassion, it's to the bowels. It's to the very essence, the depth of who you are. And that compassion never stands still. It always moves forward. Look what it says. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. Look what it says next. And the God of all comfort. I think Paul, having heard of Jesus' sermon, called the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, had to be reflecting on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, when he was penning this letter. And he's saying, oh, we have a God who's so compassionate, so merciful. He is moved to comfort. And then he begins to tell the disciples of Jesus what that comfort is there for. Yes, it is for us to bask in, for us to lean into, for us to receive, for us to have peace. But that's not the end. It can't be the end, because if for whatever reason we are being formed into the shape of Jesus, we have received from Jesus everything that he's given us. We have been given his spirit, which gives us the mind of Christ that enables us to see the world the way he sees it. Guess what that compassion has to do? And guess what that comfort has to do? It has to do the same thing in and through us toward others as it did toward us. And so what he says here is this: yes, you've received comfort, and I wanted to comfort you. I had compassion for you, and I wanted to comfort you. But look what it says now. It says, praise be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. What are the next two words? What does it say? So that you can comfort others with the same comfort you have received. In other words, we have the privilege of joining God in the very ministry that he has extended to us. The very ministry he extended to mankind. I had compassion. I was compelled to comfort so that you can come, so we can be his extension. We can be the extension of his mercy, the extension of his grace, the extension of his forgiveness, the extension of his healing. Which means we get to be the extension of his countenance. See, remember in Romans 2, it says it's God's kindness that is intended to bring us to repentance. His kindness. What does that look like? What does kindness look like? You ever meet somebody who's truly kind? They're just kind. It's like thick. It's just oozes from them. There's a kindness about them. What's their countenance look like? What's their tone of voice, generally speaking? What is their touch like? What words do they use? Is it somebody you hold at a distance because you're afraid to go near them, or is it somebody who you're literally almost on skates getting drawn to them? There's something about kindness. Well, think about the countenance of God. We think of him as being scary and no. He says, I am patient with you. And I'm tolerant with all your garbage, forbearing you as an expression of my kindness to you, knowing that I'm intending my kindness is intended to bring you back to me, to bring you to me. What should our countenance be? What's a fruit of the Spirit? Kindness. What is meekness combined with humility in Jesus? Kindness. So we are comforted not just to be comforted. We are comforted so that. So that. And part of the comfort is just the recognition that I will be comforted. That in the midst of all of this, in the mourning over my sin, I see sin and I mourn over it because I can now see it with God's eyes. I now see its terrible effect. You know, Jeff prayed for Florida today. I had the privilege of talking to a number of our retired folks who have all moved to Florida. And unfortunately, most of them moved to the Fort Myers area, right? And they all took a beating this week. The blessed thing, at least for the ones I've spoken to so far, is their houses are standing when everyone else's were demolished. In fact, I have one young man who sits here. He's young. He's a little older than I am. I think he's 62. Young in my world. He went down there after having retired and bought a place and got a condo, and he's on the second floor, and he's got these like super duper hurricane shutters that he kind of, I suppose, made his place like aerodynamic in some way. And a number of his neighbors didn't have them. And so as neighbors' homes were being inundated with water and the winds were buffeting and the things, places were being destroyed, people were getting into Pete's apartment. And then after a little while, when the storm had subsided and he began to walk around, and he's very active in AA and he's ministering to guys in his meetings, he began to see that nobody had anything. And so periodically he would just grab food from whatever he had and he'd take it down to a public grill and around, you know, he'd just grill it. So last night I just spit all over you. Ugh, oh, that's so gross. but your hair stayed. I don't remember what I was saying. Am I blushing? He was grilling. Oh, so I talked to him last night. I called him inadvertently by mistake. I was actually calling somebody else and I dialed his number by mistake. And he goes, Tony. I said, Pete. Actually, I called him Maurice because that's who I was calling. He says, I'm not Maurice, I'm Pete. So we talked for a bit. He was grilling lasagna. Yeah, that's what he had on the grill last night, lasagna, and he was going to feed whoever showed up, right? The destruction, if you've watched, has been gut-wrenching. Gut-wrenching. So let's talk about mourning sin. Hurricane Ian, which, by the way, forgive me, got laughter in my home. And you're going, our youngest son's name is Ian. It's an appropriate name for a hurricane. In fact, we're surprised it took this long to name a hurricane after Ian. So my poor wife, every time she'd hear how destructive Ian was, she'd go, yeah, and start to giggle. So forgive us. But that being said, the destruction is gut-wrenching. It's mournful. But it's not because someone sinned. Those of us old enough to have heard things like that on the radio 20, 30 years ago, and the accusation of calamity coming down on a city because there was a sinful population, we need to be careful. So a hurricane didn't hit Florida because somebody sinned or people are sinning. No. A hurricane hit Florida because of the condition of sin on the world. That this is a broken world, bathed in sin, broken and wobbly, destined to be burned. That destruction wasn't because somebody's sinning or somebody sinned, but because this world is broken and its nature is sinful. Please, don't mix those two things up. Because if we do want to have the countenance of Jesus to be an invitation to somebody come to us with a kind and gentle countenance. Someone could come to confess, to ask for help. Then the last thing we need to do is wrongfully apply sin to someone who's already racked with sin. Am I making sense? So what should we mourn? The effects of sin. Romans 8 says flat out, it says, listen, all of creation groans under the weight of sin. waiting for the moment God's children are revealed, waiting for the moment of the redemption of his children. That's what happened in Florida. And that's what happened anywhere there's a disaster. That's the effect of sin. And more than anyone else in the world, we should be the ones mourning most deeply, because we see and know, and we see it with God's eyes, and we sense it with his heart, and we're moved by his Spirit, and we've experienced his mercy, and we're comforted that he would take this and contextualize it in eternity, and we're promised that he is working all things out for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes, that he will use this in our lives to conform us into Christ. But for what purpose is that? His glory and the movement of his kingdom, and that through us, the privileged children who get to bring it. The question is, will we and how? And that takes dealing with sin. First and foremost, our own. Am I making sense this morning? So, what we have to do is we have to formulate the right attitude then. So, bear with me if you would. Go to the notes. We're going to read through these paragraphs. I'm going to do it fairly quickly so we get to the text that I want to make sure we get to. So it says, what do we mourn? What do we mourn? Well, our sin and its consequences. When we humbly recognize our sin and confess it to God and others, we're acknowledging our need for God and others, that we cannot do this alone. In our mourning, in our having brought grief to those who love us, we seek forgiveness and restoration. We seek healing. It is in the confessing and the forgiving that we find our comfort and are healed of our guilt and our shame, our anxious thoughts, and our remorse for having hurt those we love. So we mourn our sin. The great privilege of being the extension of God's loving mercy. Listen to this. What is perhaps most astonishing is that it is in acknowledging and confessing our sin and repenting thereof that we actually become one who another can approach when they have sinned and are seeking comfort and healing. It is when we have the right, have a right and a humble view of self, that we become one to whom another can come and confess and be healed. It is only when we deal with our own sin that someone can come to us. Again, what do we mourn? We mourn the sin of others and its consequence. Having experienced our own brokenness and sin, the mercy we have received from God by his love softens our hearts towards others who suffer the same pain. This should shape our attitude towards sin and one another and compel us to develop a life and environment, a safe space that promotes confession, forgiveness, and restoration. The healing salve of forgiveness for all we encounter. I'm going to make a statement. I believe that how we view ourselves and our sin will go a long way to telling us how we will see and view others and their sin, and whether they will feel safe coming to us for help. It is a spiritual humility that will ensure one's ability to be honest with God, self, and others, and then allow others to come to us for the comfort they need. So turn to Luke chapter 18 with me. Luke 18, we're going to start at verse 9. We good? We ready? Here we go. It says, now, this is Jesus speaking, right? And he says, to some, okay, it says, to some who were confident of what? What's it say? Of their what? Of their own righteousness. I want to stop here for a minute. This seems subtle. But I don't think Luke was messing with words here. This is what I think. He says, for some who were confident in what? Their own righteousness. Guess what those of us who recognize our sin know? That I don't have my own righteousness. What I have is the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is that which has been given to me, instilled in me when I offered myself humbly to him to receive from him what he offered. And that was life eternal, forgiveness of my sins. In that he put his righteousness in me, exchanging it for my sin. And so one who is walking with Jesus, who wants to develop a countenance and a humility that creates an environment where somebody can come to you and confess their sin, it needs to be marked with this type of humility. The recognition that I do not have my own righteousness. I have the righteousness of Jesus. I don't think Paul used these words, Luke, I don't think Luke used these words without understanding exactly what he was saying to us. And then he finishes the thought. Look what he goes on to say now. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and look what happens next. This is how we know when we think our righteousness is of our own versus having received it through Christ, who looked down on others. Oh. Very quick litmus in regard to the countenance that we bring to any relationship. And to warn us in regard to where we believe our righteousness comes from. It's not my own. It's the righteousness of Christ. And because I've received that righteousness through mercy, by grace, by faith, I can't look down on you. In fact, Jesus took the posture of looking up. It says that while the meal was being served, what did he do? He left the table, took off his outer cloak, wrapped a towel around himself, and he washed his disciples' feet. That entailed looking up. The righteous to the unrighteous. And it's the same posture we should take. It is not my own righteousness. And the minute I believe it's my own righteousness, I'm in trouble. The environment around me is not inhabitable. In no way will I be one whose attitude invites the broken. Then he goes on to tell the story. Look what it says. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he's talking right to these folks. So understand who he's talking to. He's talking to those who have their own righteousness, who are looking down on everybody else, and this is what he's saying to them. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Remember who a Pharisee was? He was the paragon of righteousness. In the mind of the Jew, especially the Jewish rabble, right? They saw the Pharisee. There was no possible way for them to live up to the righteousness the Pharisee had. And then the Pharisee would impose upon them all kinds of rules and restrictions that made sure they knew they ain't it. And in fact, you ain't getting it. And that's how they lived. And I'm going to quote a verse here in a minute that's going to show you exactly how Jesus felt about that. And that's something we have to be really careful of. And the longer we've walked with Jesus, the more careful we have to be. It is not my righteousness. It is Jesus' righteousness. I have become Jesus' righteousness by him. Look what it says. It says, so to some who were confident of their own righteousness, who looked down on everyone else. I can't read that without laughing. It's just crazy to me. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the paragon of righteousness, and the other one a what? What's it say? What is it? Tax collector. Who's a tax collector? He's talking to Jews, and he's talking to the paragon of righteousness. Did I spit on you again, Lisa? Talking to the Pharisees who believed themselves to be righteous, who looked down on others, the person they looked down with the greatest, looked upon with the greatest degree of contempt was the tax collector. They were the lowest of the low. And so Jesus is talking to the ones who are in their own righteousness, look down on others, and he's comparing them to what they consider to be the worst of the worst. And then what he's going to do is he's going to talk to them about how they pray. This isn't the first time Jesus goes after the teachers of the law and the Pharisees about the way they pray. This is one of the most profoundly explicit. Look what it says. Isn't this fun? I love God's word. Man. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by what? What's it say? Stood how? How'd he stand? Read it. What's it say? By him, join me in it, by himself. What did we say at the very beginning? We can't do this how? alone. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. Again, I don't think God was messing around with words. I think he picked this phrase specifically to warn us. You who by your own righteousness look down on others, stand before God praying by yourself. Woo! My. Anyone want to be the recipient of this parable? Then let's not be. Okay, so here we go. Yeah. Look what it says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Now, here we go. Ready? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. Now, listen, we laugh, but let's get real for a minute. We don't have to pray that like that out loud to have the same attitude. All we have to do is stand in line at Kroger. See poor etiquette at gas stations where they leave their car after they fill up and go do their thing while I'm standing in line waiting to get gas. Move your car. My neighbor's dog pooping in my yard. True. Some politician doesn't agree with my ideology. I wonder what those Floridians do to get what they got. Don't think those thoughts don't come to us. And a whole array of them. So God is saying, examine your heart. Mourn your sin. Mourn the sin of others. Mourn the sin of this world. Mourn the brokenness. And I promise you, I'll comfort you. I promise you. Dan, go ahead and get in place if you would. This is two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this. He points him out, goes right to him, even like this tax collector. And guys, listen to me. Tell me this doesn't happen in church. You're not looking down the pew, across the aisle, up and down, back and forth. It happens. And God is saying, no, mourn your sin. Mourn your sin. Mourn your sin. I will comfort you, I promise. And as I comfort you, you can comfort others. Goes on to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth all I have. I do all the right stuff. But look what it says next. But the tax collector stood at a distance. Notice the difference in the posture and the position. That will tell you the attitude and the mournful spirit, the humility and the character, and who holds God in reverent awe and who does not. It says the tax collector stood at a different distance and did not dare look up to heaven. Didn't even dare look up. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner, and I'm mourning. I'm mourning. I'm grieving. I'm sorry. This is Jesus' own words. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, remember who he's talking to, this man, rather than you, went home justified before God, acceptable to him, declared free of sin. For all those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. He stands opposed to the proud. But all those who humble themselves will be exalted. He stands close to the humble, gives more grace to the humble. He touches the broken heart. It is our privilege to open the gates of heaven to one another in regard to seeing God and being effective with him, and to those who have never seen God to open the door that they might meet him. Let me read one other verse to you. This is Jesus' last indictment to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, to those who had their own righteousness and stood alone praying and comparing themselves to other according to their perceived self-righteousness. This is Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. We have the privilege of having the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ, because he has revealed to us our sin. He has exposed to us its destruction. We have been healed. We have been forgiven. We've been set free. And now we get to comfort others with the same comfort that we've received. Will we develop the countenance, the humility, the recognition of God's righteousness, not my own, and be an open door for someone to come, whether it's a brother or sister to confess their sin and repent and to be restored, or for an unbeliever who's seeking God and sees a glimmer in your eye that says, come ask me. That's the privilege. That's the privilege. Do me a favor. Take these notes and go through them. Please take these notes and go. It is designed to help construct an attitude of humility before God, a desire to function as a community of believers where we have safe places to go, and then to extend the kingdom because we've loved each other so well. They go, what in the world are they about? Let us show you. Amen. Stand and sing. But also because we've experienced your goodness. We have experienced the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of our hearts and souls. We have taken advantage of the opportunity to be in fellowship, to encourage, to strengthen, to walk beside, to confess and be confessed to bring healing to one another, and to extend your mercy out. May we recognize, as good as you are, you've given us the great privilege to extend that goodness. May we be not only recipients of it, but glad participants in the movement of the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week, guys. Love you tons. Be good.